The readings from 1 Samuel, chapter 16 and 17. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be the king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord had said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then made Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he is tending the sheep." And Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came on David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendant said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the servants answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." Then Saul sent messages to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor-bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." Whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. Then relief would come to Saul, he would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him.
Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Succoth in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes-Damin between Succoth and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites the other, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze, weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was very old. Jesse's 3 eldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, "Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah, fighting against the Philistines." Early in the morning, David left the flock in the care of a shepherd, loaded up and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines and asked his brothers how they were. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance. And David heard it. Whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his family line from taxes in Israel." David asked those standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what they have been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's eldest brother, heard him speaking with men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are little more than a boy, and he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I am not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream and put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bare in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds and wild animals." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but But I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank deep into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the sheath. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Shaarim road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem. He put the Philistine's weapons in his own tent. As Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is that young man?" Abner replied, "As surely as you live, your majesty, I don't know." The king said, "Find out whose son this young man is." As soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with David still holding the Philistine's head. "Whose son are you, young man?" Saul asked him. David said, "I am the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem."
I don't know if you had a chance to watch any of the debates prior to the election. I found myself fascinated by them. Actually, the TV things, as we had there before, as Mr. Cameron, Mr. Clegg, and Mr. Brown. And I guess all of us were asking, which leader can get us out of the mess we're in? Which candidate can lead us to a bright and stable future? Because our debts are enormous, aren't they? I don't understand the sort of figures they're talking about. Is it trillions or zillions? I just don't know how many noughts it is. But we have huge problems. And I guess the question we were asking was, who can get us out of this mess? We ended up with a coalition, but there you go. We didn't actually make any sort of decision, really, in the end. Well, in chapter 16, we've got to that stage again where we're asking the question, who is going to lead the people of God? Who's going to get them out of the mess? And between the chapters that we've had this morning and now, we've had a king. And actually his reign is on the wane, really. And Samuel is depressed and God is depressed. We see that at the end of chapter 15. Samuel and the Lord are grieving. And they're grieving over Saul. Saul, you see, has just failed in his leadership. At the beginning of the book of Samuel, we were given great hope that there'd be a great new leader. And the leader they've had in these first 15 chapters has failed. They were looking for a king who would bring about great reversals, who would bring in justice, who would bring in God's kingdom. But it's failed. Why? Well, actually, Israel went chasing after a king. Back in chapter 8, we saw Israel asking for a king like all the nations. And God actually gave them what they wanted. They gave them a king like all the nations. They gave him the best man. He gave them the best man in Israel. Saul was the tallest, the brightest. He would have been all A stars, all A's, Oxbridge, brilliant. And a brilliant athlete. He would have been international athlete. He was the best Israel had to offer. He was their choice. And he failed. And he wasn't set up to fail. But he was disobedient. He was self-centered. He exploited others. He feared others more than he feared God. And so the end of chapter 15 is a new low point in the book. And we're still left asking the question, where's this leader coming from? Where's this promised king? You know, where's he ever going to show up? Is it just going to be an endless cycle of the leader who fails? Well, the candidate is about to appear. And I want to look at you at these couple of chapters, a lot of material, but we won't be looking at it in detail, but just as we kind of skim across it. The first thing to see in chapter 16 is that God has seen his candidate. Verse 1 in the translation I've got in front of me doesn't really communicate that. It says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your oil, your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. And it should be, I have seen one of his sons. I have seen my king, one of his sons.'" God has now seen his king. He's like your great eyes looking from heaven, have looked around, have scanned, and he's now seen the man. Now Saul, of course, knows it's going to be a dangerous trip, because if you're going to go and anoint another king, he's got the problem with Saul. And you know the story. He goes up to Bethlehem. The elders are very nervous. He's come up with his anointing gear. You know, what's all this about? You know, we've got Saul over here. If you're anointing kings, I don't sure you want one done here. And he goes to Jesse. All he knows is one of Jesse's sons. And he says, "Bring in the sons." And of course, the first one is Eliab. And Samuel takes one look at this guy and says, "He is the man." We know from verse 7, he's tall. Why is being tall important? I'll tell you why. It's because of the way they fought. When they didn't fight like we fight, when we have our modern warfare. It was one-on-one. So your best man came forward. Their best man came forward and they killed, you know, went to the death. Next man up, go to the death. Now think about that. The advantage of being tall is huge, isn't it? If you've got massive and you've got a huge, great long reach, you're up against the short fellow, he can't reach you. And so the big tall guy is likely to be the king. And here is Eliab. But he's not the one. God says here in chapter 16, "I've rejected him." And the other six sons of Jesse are brought before Samuel. And it's no to each one. He's teaching him a lesson, isn't he? Why doesn't he say, "Look, it's not going to be..." He could have told him the name, couldn't he? But they go through this process of all these seven are brought before him. What is he teaching him? He's teaching him a seeing lesson. Look at verse 7 of chapter 16. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearances or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look, I see, at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearances, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" What Samuel is being taught here is that God in his looking is not looking for the impressive. He is looking at the heart, and he's seen someone with the right heart. Now Samuel's getting wise to God's ways at this point, because of course he says, you know, at this point, "Have you got any other sons?" He says, "Yes, I've got one back," and David is brought forward. Now we've just got to just dwell for a moment on this whole idea of God looking on the heart. The heart, of course, in the Bible is not just our emotions. The heart is who we really are. It's the very depth of our personalities. And whilst this book is about looking for a king, I just want to pause for a second and just remind you of this truth, that God looks at the heart. He looks at the center. Beauty to him has to do with our inner being. He says that, doesn't he, about us all. In the New Testament, a woman's beauty does not come primarily from outward appearances. It comes from that gentle and quiet spirit which the God finds so pleasing. Our identity in our society is so taken up with our looks, with our external appearances, with our achievements. But the thing God values is the core, the personality, the love, the faith. That's what he really values. So we've seen then that God has seen his candidate. Secondly, we're going to move on to this. We see that God reveals his candidate. God reveals his candidate. By the time we've got the sense that Samuel may just be getting a little, you know, as this process goes on, Samuel may be getting a little perplexed and frustrated, although it doesn't hold him back, as we've already mentioned, from asking the right question there in verse 10. The Lord has not chosen these. So in verse 11, he asks, are these all the sons you have? That's the right question. Are these all the sons? Go and get him, he says. There's another one. And we know already, don't we, that David is the one who, with whom God is pleased when he's seen in his heart. Back in chapter 13, verse 14, God said, I want a king after my own heart. Not just a king with the right heart, but a king after God's own heart. And here we have, it's the eighth one, it's the least. It's the one they didn't even think was worth bringing. Is the man after God's own heart, the man with the right heart. It is, of course, here the Cinderella story. Everyone knows the Cinderella story. It's the two big sisters, that in a kind of older sisters, who are the ones you think are going to be eligible. But in fact, it's the girl that's left behind that has the beautiful heart. And here it is. It's the boy that's left behind. Now, and I think this is the way this narrative, that's 1 Samuel works, it raises the question, of course, what does it look like to have a heart after God's own heart? What was it that God saw in David's heart that so pleased him? Well, actually, I want you to read the rest of 1 Samuel and ask that question. Read through it. What were the characteristics of David's heart which God could see and we can see as we read the rest of 1 Samuel. In fact, we haven't got time, of course, to explore this, but this reveals actually the heart of Christ, and it reveals also the heart of the true leader. Because chapter after chapter, we will see the kingly characteristics, the right heart characteristics coming out. He's a man who's known God's grace. We will see that he is concerned for God's glory and God's name. He is a man of faith, trusting God when all seems lost. He is a man of deep prayer. He's a man who's concerned for justice. He is a man of deep loyalty and friendship. He dances before the ark. Why? Because his deepest delight is the Lord, and he doesn't care what other people think. He doesn't grab. That's one of the most beautiful things about him. He will be anointed to be king, but he won't grab the king. He won't grab the position. He's a man of staggering patience. And when he falls, he repents. This is the sort of heart that God loves. This is a king after God's own heart. So God sees his candidate. It's David. God reveals his candidate, Jesse's son, the little one. And then thirdly, we're going to spend most of our time here. God empowers his candidate. Having seen him, having revealed him, God empowers him. Now that comes out actually in verse 13. The Spirit of the Lord there. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him. That's what happens to the king in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. And so what we're expecting to see now in these chapters is this Spirit-empowered, anointed one rescuing the people of God. And I want to show you in chapter 17 that this empowered candidate is the one now who begins to save the people of God. And we're going to look at chapter 17 again. We're not going to spend a great, huge amount of time on it. I just want to take you across this very, very famous chapter. We're going to see that this king does not do it in his own strength. He does it in the Lord's strength. And as we become to the beginning of chapter 17, after our king has now been seen by God and revealed by God, we now see him acting. And at the beginning of 17, we see an army paralyzed by fear. And they're terrified, aren't they, by the Philistines? And one Philistine in particular. A 9 foot plus mountain of muscle and brawn called Goliath. The Philistines are up on one hill and Israel are up on the other. And each morning the two armies go through the routine. And each morning and each evening, Goliath would step forward between the two armies and issue a challenge. Come and fight with me, and winner takes all. And the writer goes to huge lengths. I don't know if you notice, none of these words are wasted in the Bible. That's why it's worth reading them all. They're building a picture. It's a brilliant narrative. And they describe this man. We're not familiar with this military language, but anyone from the ancient world reading of this would have been quaking. The man's like a tank. He's an armored vehicle on legs. Huge weapons, presumably which he'd use many times. He's like a huge SAS man. With all the technology at his disposal, you know, automatic guns in both hands, willing to take on anyone. And they are just terrified in front of him. Who wants to go and fight with this professional killer? And the Israelites are terrified. I don't know if you've ever been frightened for your life. It's a fear of death. And you look at this man and you think of your family back home. You've had many defeats already, and you're just quaking in front of this man mountain. And Saul, who was their choice to be king, is quaking with the best of them. Nowhere near the action. Well, verse 12 begins to tell us, doesn't it, where relief will come from. Because David is back at home. And we know David is the revealed, the identified king. And verse 16, oh, by the way, where does David come from? Never forget this. Bethlehem. Back in Bethlehem. Verse 16, all these little details are fascinating, aren't they? For 40 days the Philistines came forward every day. 40 days. Any Bible reader hears 40 days goes exile. 40 years in the wilderness. 40 days. And it looks like now the 40 is up. And we've got a little boy. And his father sends him on a mission. Notice he comes on the mission sent by his father as an obedient son from Bethlehem. And his task is to take food up to his brothers to the front line and bring news of how they're doing. And David gets up there and arrives at the morning routine. What does he do with his stuff? Where does he leave it? Anyone pick it up? Yeah, in the baggage. What had happened when Saul was anointed king? He'd hidden in the baggage. It's still all these little narrative tricks, which are so, not tricks, that imply deception. The narrator, the God-given way, is so brilliant. Saul hides in the baggage. David leaves the stuff in the baggage and heads off to the front line. David isn't going to miss this. And David sees Goliath in his pomp and his power and hears what he has what to see. And he witnesses the morning routine. There in verse 23, he gets up there to the front. You can imagine this young man, and Goliath comes out, and he's standing here, and next thing, all the soldiers are running past him. What's going on here? As they flee from Goliath, and there's chaos. But can you see how David looks at this scene and thinks differently? Look at verse 26. Chapter 17. What will be done for the man that kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Then he asks the question, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Can you see what's happening here? The Israel was seeing a threat which was just too big. In fact, Israel were buying into the Philistine view of things. The Philistines were saying, you're just too small, you're useless, come and lose. And they were buying into that particular view of reality. But David suddenly arrives on the scene and sees things differently. He doesn't see some gigantic killing machine who can never be beaten. He says, who is he to defy the armies of the living God? It's like, it's just no fear in him. But you see what's happened to Israel. God for them is dead. There's no living God. There's a famous story, isn't there, about Martin Luther, who would get into the dumps about things, about the life, about the church. And his, I don't know how often she did it, but she used to come up to his bedroom when he was in one of his big sulks and one of his moods, all dressed in black. And Luther would say, who's died, Catherine? Well, the way you're carrying on, I'm assuming God's dead. That's why I'm dressed in black. It's a brilliant thing to do, isn't it? The way you're behaving, God must be dead. And David is saying, who is this man to defy the arms of the living God? Well, there's more fascinating detail as we go through the chapter. Look at when Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he turned with anger at him and said, why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down here only to watch the battle. Notice the way the anointed one has his motives questioned by his older brother. The older brother. Isn't that a pattern biblically? Joseph, the one, the anointed younger brother, has his motives questioned by his older brothers. The Lord Jesus Christ will have his motives questioned. What are you doing? You have the power. Where did it all come from? David ignores it and gets an audience with Saul, verse 32. Look at him. The young man says to Saul the king, let no one lose heart on account of the Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. No one lose heart. You see, David has such confidence. Don't be afraid. Reason, common sense, military expertise screams out, don't be afraid. Why not? Why not be afraid? Saul points out he's a terrific warrior. But David has a different logic. Look, I've dealt with lions and bears. I've kept them from the sheep. He doesn't say I've got the skill to match him. Verse 37 is the key. The Lord has delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear and will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. He knows that he is empowered by God. He won't be delivered by his true grit. He will be delivered by the true God. Can you see David's perspective here? God is being defied, but I am being empowered here. And of course, then we all know the famous story. There's the victory of the young shepherd. Saul allows David to have a go. He doesn't expect him to succeed. The first thing that Saul does, is try and give David his armor, but David won't have it. We don't know at this point why David refused to wear Saul's armor, but you know, it communicates something. David was not going to dress like the kings of all the other nations. He was going to go into battle as a very different sort of warrior. He actually headed into the battle as a shepherd. With shepherd's tools. He is a shepherd warrior. Of course, the Philistine sees him. It's more insults. I'm going to tie you limb from limb. Tear you limb from limb. You're going to feed your flesh to the birds. And you know the rest of the story. They move in on each other. Goliath has seen the stick. But he hasn't seen the sling. Does everyone know the scene from Indiana Jones? I think it's in the Temple of Doom, where Indiana Jones is caught in the marketplace and the warrior jumps out in front of him with all his scimitars and he's going to chop him to pieces, and Indy just looks at him, pulls out his gun and shoots him. It's a similar sort of scene here. David just gets his sling, whack! And he ends up face down. Again, readers of 1 Samuel will know that scene from Dagon's temple, where the false god is put onto his face. What are we to make of this victory? Well, it declares two connected things in verse 46 and verse 47, which are the key to the whole chapter. Look at verse 46 and 47, even if you haven't followed the other verses. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcass of the Philistine. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole Middle East, the whole of Israel, the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. You see, this victory will declare to all the worlds, this is actually for us, this victory, all the worlds, that there is a God in Israel. And it, secondly, it shows that victory comes from the Lord. This is the Spirit-empowered Saviour. And notice the way this Spirit-empowered one saves in what looks like a weak way. It's a kind of crazy way to save, is with a young shepherd who has a sling up against this SAS killer. But we see God using an obedient, anointed servant to save in this weak-looking way, so that we may know that God is giving the victory. What are we to make of this famous victory? We've seen, haven't we? God has seen his servant. God reveals his servant. God is empowering his servant to this victory. What are we to make of this? Well, we're seeing here, aren't we? The king, the rescuer, the man after God's own heart. Now, of course, this king, whilst he was a king after God's own heart and will go on to be massively successful, would in the end himself fail. And we're left waiting for a king in this pattern. The Bible actually speaks of great David's greater son, who would bring an even greater victory. Where would that king come from? Bethlehem. But notice some of the striking parallels here between the king who would come from Bethlehem 1,000 years after this and this king. What is very, very interesting is the way that Goliath is described. There are certain features here that almost speak of him being like a serpent. His armor is like scales. And notice that it is his head that is crushed. Back in Genesis, the serpent had been promised that he would be crushed, that his head would be crushed. One would come that would crush the serpent. Notice that Goliath is a liar. He said, if I get defeated, we give up. Just not true. His whole deal was based on a lie. And Jesus Christ came to defeat Satan and the enemies of God's people, sin, death, and condemnation. What happened to Goliath's head? Who can remember from the story? What happened to Goliath's head? He was taken to Jerusalem. What's odd about that? What's odd about this at this point? Exactly. Jerusalem wasn't even owned by David. This fascinating little detail, his head is taken up to Jerusalem. Now just think about what we've got. Where does Goliath come from? Gath. Goliath from Gath. Run those names together. What have you got? Goliath of Gath. As often in any country, names start big and get smaller. Golgotha, Goliath of Gath, which is in the New Testament described as the place of the skull. It is at the place of the skull, Golgotha, that 1,000 years later a victory would be won by a shepherd king who would die on a cross. And on that cross would defeat our enemies definitely once and for all, as he took upon himself our punishment as Satan was crushed. You see, this all points forward to the King Rescuer who would defeat Satan and deal with our sin. You see, the great mistake to read the David and Goliath story is to read ourselves into the place of David. You're in one of two places as we look at this. You're either with the Philistines or you're with Israel. Okay, let me just explain. The Philistines are the enemies of God, people. They're not believing in God. They're not trusting in God. They're not submitting to the word of God. The people of Israel are those who are now trusting in God. But the amazing thing about Jesus Christ, if I can put it in these terms, is he offers peace to the Philistines. The Philistines are the nations, the rebellious nations. And the amazing thing about the gospel is this gospel goes out to all the world, to Jews and to Gentiles, to the Gentile nations who have rebelled against him. So I just want to say to you this afternoon, if you are not yet on the side of Jesus, the great rescuer, well, the amazing thing is he says to you this afternoon, come to me and I, as the great king of this universe, will give you a pardon. He says, if you will turn from your sin and put your trust in me, I will forgive you, give you my spirit, and take you into my family. It is just the greatest offer, isn't it? This king brings to him. And what does he say to those who are already trusting in this king? Do you know what we do? Verse 52. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath. We just pile in behind the king. He wins the great victory. We just pile in behind him. You see, he is the great leader. He has defeated sin and death, and he rules, and he is extending his kingdom. And the great privilege is that he invites us in to do the work empowered by him as the victory is mopped up. And that's what we're doing 2010. We're actually just piling in behind our great leader. He has won the victory. We are just serving him. You're going to be thinking about leadership tomorrow, and that is great. But the thought I want you to go into the rest of the day with, and into the evening with, and into your bed, is with this thought. God has provided the leader we need. He has provided the one to rescue us. We could never be rescued. He has provided the one who, the King, who rescues us from hell, from ourselves, from Satan. And the main thing is just to trust in him and to say, thank you, thank you, thank you for that leader. He sets the model for leadership in his servant-heartedness, in the way he trusts God, in the way he lives in the power of the Spirit. But rather than think about us, think about you as it were tomorrow, but just tonight, think about him, Jesus, our King, the Anointed One, our Rescuer, the Leader who rescues. Let's just take a moment to quiet and we'll pray. Father, we thank you for the way David points forward to Jesus. Great David's greater son. We thank you, Lord, that you revealed him as your leader, the man after your own heart, the perfect Son of God. And we thank you for the great shepherd victory he won at the expense of his own life, that there at the place of the skull, he won for us such a great victory. And it was your perfect leader as he liberated us from sin, from condemnation, from hell and the devil. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. He is so precious. He is so wonderful. And we pray, Lord, as we've reflected on this, we pray that each and every one would just be trusting in him and rejoicing in him. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.